I invite you to get your copy of God's Word, a short reading. It may take you longer to get your Bible and get it open to the passage than it will for us to read it, but that's all right. Good to have your eyes on the words. Psalm 13 is where we're going to be this morning. I do have to say, as we've done this, the fourth week we've done this now, and feels like we're getting better at it. I even, leading through the service, had a little hiccup earlier, went into the pastoral prayer before the song of praise, which was reversed, and Gary just rolled with the punches, went right along with it, no hiccups there, and I'm grateful for that we're getting more proficient at this, but I can't wait for this to be over. I hope we don't have to get any better at it than this, and we can be done very soon. Psalm 13 is where we'll be. Hear now what Holy Scripture says. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, these words are true as they were for David. They are true for us, Lord. And so, having now heard them, we ask that you would press them in upon our hearts, that they would become the very words of our lips. Lord, help us. Would our hearts be fashioned again, reworked, to look to you, to trust in you more and more, despite all the evidence around us, all the reasons why the world tells us we should believe in you, let alone trust you. Would you work your faith in us to strengthen us in the other direction? Would faith be our strongest, our greatest, our dominating sense, stronger than the other five? Would faith rule as a sort of sixth sense which leads us even into praise, even in the midst of darkness? Make it so, in Jesus' name, amen. The path of purposeful suffering is what I've titled this sermon for those who are interested in such things. The path of purposeful suffering. And the sermon will have three parts, of course. We'll be doing some introduction and reflection. And then the second and middle part will actually exposit. We'll look at an exposition of the text. And then the third and final part will apply things. So we'll start first with an introduction and a reflection. There are many reasons to trust the Bible. And I think suffering is one of the greatest. And there are many reasons to be a Christian. And I think suffering is one of the greatest. You may have heard me say before that one of the primary things the Lord used to convert me was the Bible's compelling and consistent teaching on suffering. The Bible doesn't force rose-colored glasses on our eyes when it presents the world to us, does it? The Scriptures are filled with suffering. You might say it's ironic that one of the things which skeptics take to be one of their greatest arguments, do you see how nasty some of this stuff in the Bible is, and you want to trust that Bible, you want to trust and worship that God? That actually is what led me to trust Him. To trust this word as true and trustworthy. Now, there are some truly horrendous things, awful accounts of unimaginable sins and unbearable suffering. I was just talking with a friend last week about his 16-year-old son who had just discovered the sin committed to drive Absalom to rebel against his own father, David. Now, you may not know the story there. That's okay. You can go look it up later. But he was just expressing his frustration, I guess, that his son grew up with what was called, I think it's called the Action Bible. You may have seen it before. You may even have a copy in your home. And I'm not trying to criticize it. There is wisdom in censoring some things, protecting our children from some of the darker and more horrific things in the Bible. But we were just reflecting on this. I mean, how do you instruct children? At what age do you introduce them to these things like what Amnon had done to Tamar? I mention the story to make the point that the Bible isn't PG. It's not even PG-13. Just try to read the last few chapters of Judges without your heart sinking and your stomach feeling sick. But my question, I'm not led to skepticism. My question is, who could trust a divinely inspired book like this one, which actually is divinely inspired? How could you trust it if it made no mention of these kinds of things? They happen, don't they? How could you trust any revelation that simply glosses over the ugliness and the brokenness of the world with all its sin and suffering? We should rejoice that we clearly have the words of a God who is willing to be very honest with us about what the world is like, not to mention how it got this way and what he is doing to restore it all. The scriptures speak very honestly about the ugliness of sin and suffering in this world. And while that gave me confidence that the scriptures were true, I still needed to know they were trustworthy. For me, these were words for me, for life in this painful, problem-filled world. And I came to see that trustworthiness in the scriptures' rich teaching on the purpose and the value of suffering, the benefits, yes, the benefits of suffering for the Christian. And there are at least three. First, it purifies our faith. It strengthens our inner man, as Paul says, often at the cost of weakening the outer. It's a trade-off, though, that we should take every single time. Suffering weans us from the things of this world, which will only fail us anyways. It causes us to cling more closely to the one who's working all things for our good. And being drawn nearer to him and becoming more like him, that's worth any cost. And the second way it benefits us is it actually equips us to give mercy and to minister to others when they are in affliction. Nothing trains you to have and to give mercy like suffering does. Nothing strengthens the heart and the hands for ministry like passing through affliction ourselves. And then thirdly, the one that just amazed me the most, our suffering is this golden opportunity to glorify God like nothing else. By displaying our peace in him when difficulty mounts, when the waters rise and we can still say, it is well with my soul. The watching world looks at us and goes, what is the reason for the hope that you have? To quote the Apostle Peter. And the answer we can give is Christ. My hope is not found in all these things outside me. My hope is found in Christ, and he will never be taken from me. It's clear to us, and it's clear to others, when the strength is not our own. They may not be willing to concede our answer, but we know it. And I was so compelled by this faith, this Christianity, these scriptures. I was so compelled by this God that he would redeem not just sinners, that he redeems our suffering. He gives even our suffering purpose. And I thought, sign me up. I will love and serve this God if even the worst things in my life can serve his good purposes to the benefit of others and even for the good of myself, for his glory. Christians are people who suffer with purpose. Now, don't twist my words when I say that. I'm not saying we seek out suffering. We're trying to maximize our suffering. But the simple fact is we're each allotted suffering. Everyone is, not just Christians. Everyone in the world. It's the one thing that's certain in addition to death and taxes, as the old saying goes, right? We're all guaranteed suffering in this world. And so as Christians, we know that we're called to be good stewards of everything. Suffering falls under the umbrella of everything. We're called to be good stewards of our suffering. Take a slightly different angle. We are commanded to do all things to the glory of God, and so we understand that we are even to suffer to the glory of God. So how will you suffer well? It's the question for us this morning. How will you suffer well? How will you steward your suffering to the glory of God? And the first answer to that has to be, always must be, the first answer to the how question should always be a turning to the Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be equipped for every good work. And if we're going to learn from the Scriptures how to suffer well, there's hardly a better place to start than the Psalms, isn't there? The Psalms, the inspired hymn book of the people of God throughout every age. They're filled with these honest expressions of the saints in just about every experience you can imagine. And while we tend to be drawn to the more joyful songs of exaltation, if you scan the catalog of 150 Psalms, you'll find they actually contain more sorrowful laments than joyful hymns. More honest expressions of saints deep in suffering crying out to God. They're called laments. And laments are cries of deep grief and great sorrow with pleas to God for help. They often end with praise in the form of some expression of confidence that He will help. We heard that in this psalm, and we'll look at that in just a few minutes. But laments like this are throughout the Psalms. They're through other parts of the Bible as well. And I linger in this introduction because I do fear that so many modern Christians, even those fed a steady and healthy diet like we are here, we're blessed. But so many modern Christians are either ignorant of or unacquainted with or even uncomfortable with the laments of Scripture. And that's a problem. Dr. Kara had a lot of what would be called Kara-isms, these little proverbs. He's a professor up at RTS Charlotte. And one of his Kara-isms was, we should strive to be as balanced as the Bible is balanced. And the Bible has a lot of lament. Familiarity with laments like this one will accomplish at least three things. First of all, empathy. The laments remind us that there are suffering saints in our midst, though we ourselves may not be suffering now. There are suffering saints in our worship services or at this moment in their homes. So many Christians these days, so much of the church, particularly in America, they want their worship services to be filled with these glad and joyful, clapping, rejoicing songs, sweet triumph. No dirges. No gloomy sounding tunes. Christ is King. We have conquered. And I say, yes, amen. I won't dispute that. But we need to be reminded that there are often saints in our midst who are not in that emotional place. And I would go so far as to say, I think it's a mild form of emotional abuse to demand, expect, require people who are just not there. You know what? Put a smile on anyway. Smile. Be happy. Don't you realize you have so much to be happy about? If we're not careful, we become another form of Job's friends, Job's bad comforters. These psalms remind us that faithful believers may not necessarily be at fault, and they must not be immediately criticized or looked down on for being deep in sorrow. Even the New Testament, it does command us to rejoice with those who rejoice, but you realize it says, weep with those who weep, implying there are some who are weeping. There is a place for sorrow in God's kingdom, at least in this age. And yes, there is a place for sorrow even in our worship services. Second thing, a familiarity with the laments will give us is encouragement. They encourage us, much as I've just been saying, that when we are in times of trouble, when we are in deep distress and sorrow, we're not alone. David here feels as if he's drowning. Christian, do you feel like you're drowning? You're in good company. You are not alone. Faithful saints before you have suffered deeply, and they have survived. There's no reason for us to despair that we are lost when they were not. The third thing a familiarity with the laments can give us is equipping. The laments equip us, and that transitions us now out of this introduction and reflection into the exposition of our text, Psalm 13. Because one of the primary ways that laments can equip us for suffering is by serving as models for us. They're examples of how we might frame our hearts and our words and our own trials when the water rises. And we may not be able to formulate our thoughts very well. If we've stored these things up in our hearts, well, then they will burst from us as they did for David. Now, Psalm 13 is obviously a very short psalm, 6 verses grouped into just 3 stanzas, 3 pairs. But they present for us what I would consider the 3 general phases on this path of purposeful suffering, we could call it. We could say that it gives us this roadmap moving from panic to prayer to praise. So part 2 of the sermon, an exposition of the text in 3 parts, the first being panic. Now notice, we're not given any details about the specific situation that David was in here, nothing about the particular reason for this panicked expression, this crying out. And as you may have heard before, we give thanks for that, because if we had the specifics, it would allow us to distance ourselves from the psalm, distance ourselves from David's experience and his emotional expression here. We would say, well, I'm not in that problem, in that situation, so I really can't go to this psalm for comfort. Now, God has graciously ordained that many of the psalms, many of the laments be general, vague, more an expression of emotion than a description of experience. What matters in them for us is not the suffering faced, but the sorrow felt, and that's what we're to connect with. The psalm opens, as laments often do, with a complaint and the words, how long, which are actually repeated 4 times. How long? How long? How long? How long? The repetition is a strong signal to us that worse than the severity of the suffering is the duration of it. It's not that this is such a great pain, so powerful. It's that it's been going on for so long. It's been ages as if he's felt God's presence. Andrew Fuller said, it's not the sharpest, not under the sharpest, but the longest trials that we are most in danger of fainting. And we know this to be true from experience. Or we could add to the old adage, time flies when you're having fun. We could say it's true of the opposite, time drags when you're having none. I didn't come up with that. I don't know where it came from. I don't have the source. But time flies when you're having fun, and time drags when you're having none. We can relate to that right now as we're cooped in our homes for about a month now, right? Or as Charles Spurgeon put it, a week within prison walls is longer than a month at liberty. A few weeks in quarantine is longer than a whole year at liberty, isn't it? Now then, in David's second question, he goes from asking if God will forget him forever, goes from that to asking how long God will hide his face. David feels like the blessing and the favor of God have been taken from him. Recall that part of the well-known, the Aaronic benediction, it's called. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord's face shining upon you is obviously, it's a great blessing. Everybody wants that. God hiding his face from you is a curse, and that's how David feels. He feels cursed by God. How long are you going to hide your face from me? The third question reveals the fact David has fallen into this deadly downward spiral of introspection, all too familiar to some of us. He's taking counsel in his own soul, he says. Everything around him, outside him, has become so troubling, so difficult, so painful, that he's retreated inward. It's human nature. Everything out there is so bad, I don't bear to look at it, and so we retreat inward. And he searches for comfort, for hope in his own soul. But be warned, because delving too deeply in your own soul for encouragement or hope, without Christ to light the way, it's like wandering into a cave without a light. You will get lost in the darkness. Looking to self, looking inward, you will despair. Looking outward and upward to Christ, there's hope, there's light, there's salvation. And interestingly, that very thing, you may have picked up on this, is actually happening already at this point in the psalm. This panicked crying out in what sounds like absolute hopelessness is actually the opposite. It's the critical first step outward and upward. Crying out to God evidences the faith that he is there to hear and he will answer. May not feel it, but by faith he knows it. And then finally, the fourth, how long, it reveals to us another ingredient in David's suffering. The enemy, whoever this enemy is winning. Again, no specifics given, but the enemy for us in some of our suffering could be a number of different things. It could be perhaps a human enemy, someone at work, a family member, or a friend who vocally opposes and persecutes us because of our faith, perhaps even mocks us. Maybe they have caused the suffering. And then, of course, there's the great enemy of every Christian, the devil. I don't want to overlook him. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The devil is the adversary of our souls. There is no end to the ways in which the devil produces spiritual depression in us. We must always bear him in mind." That's why the Apostle Peter, we heard earlier, encourages us to resist Satan's attacks. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So these are the four sources, the four ingredients of David's suffering here. These four how longs, these four questions. They point to his sense of removal from God's blessing, the fruitless search for hope within himself, the apparent victory of the enemy, and to top it all off, the sheer duration of it all, the length of the suffering. And all these things lead David to cry out in what sounds like panic. And Christians, we can be pulled into panic like this too. And I hope already you realize there's great encouragement here. That even David, the king, the man described by God as a man after his own heart, he experienced and expressed feelings of abandonment by God. David, the man who, as a boy, fought off bears and lions with his bare hands by faith in the strength that God alone, of course, supplied. The man who, while still only a boy, fearlessly faced down and defeated Goliath the giant when an entire army of Israelite men was too terrified to do it. The man who, as a king, triumphed over the armies of the nations. That man, even David, experienced feelings of abandonment and isolation from God. No Christian should consider himself or herself above spiritual depression like this. It may not come to every one of us, but it certainly may come to any one of us. None of us is immune to it. So let's see what we need to do with it if it should come. Go along with David, move from despair to settled trust in God, advance to the second phase of this path. David has begun to look outside of himself. He's cried out to God. And now in the middle portion of the psalm, we have what we could call the hinge of prayer that moves him further outward and upward. For some time, David has apparently been stuck in this pit and feeling abandoned by God and searching for comfort in himself. But now as he's cried out, breaking the downward spiral, he calls off the search for hope inside and he looks to God. He prays to God. He gives a beautiful demonstration of enduring faith. He feels abandoned, but his faith in God drives him to cry out nonetheless. David will not be stopped or smothered. He will not be controlled by his feelings, strong as they might be. He will be driven by his faith into prayer, into the presence of Almighty God. How often we get those reversed in our own lives, and I urge you, Christian, not to. Do not be driven by your feelings, but instead let your faith drive you into his presence. And this portion of the lament, of any lament, this portion is traditionally called the plea. And he offers three specific pleas to God here. Consider me, answer me, light up my eyes. Consider me. It amounts to saying, look at me. He feels like God has turned his face away, as we heard. And so he asks, look at me, before and more than anything else in all the world. What David wants, what David longs for, is to know the smile of God upon him again. He has not felt it for so long. And like someone who's lived in the darkness of night or under clouds for months, David says, would the sun return? Would your smile fall upon me again? And we can relate to these words in our ordinary human relationships. You know what it's like in the middle of or in the aftermath of some kind of fight with a loved one. You just want them to look at you. They can't even look at you. Some of you have even said that. Please look at me. And the second plea is much like it. Answer me. He feels like God has stopped speaking to him. He's afraid God might never speak to him again. And so the prayer is, answer me. Talk to me. Say something. Again, the previous illustration stands. Many of us have said those very words. And finally, his third plea for God to light up or enlighten his eyes. It's a bit odd to the modern reader. It's a Hebrew idiom. The Hebrews considered bright eyes to be a sign of good health and strength and vigor. And we know how it is. You can see sometimes suffering. You can see deep sorrow in someone's eyes. So David pleads, light up my eyes. Restore my strength, health, and vigor. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, as he says in the 51st Psalm. So he makes these three earnest, desperate pleas. Look at me. Speak to me. Give me strength. It's a remarkably simple prayer. I joke sometimes about how I in particular can go on in prayer. And it's a sweet reminder. Sometimes all we need are simple words like this. Sometimes these are the most honest prayers. David, feeling like God has turned from him, David turns and pursues God in and through desperate prayer. He asks, he seeks, he knocks. He resolves to become like the persistent widow that Jesus tells us about. He knows perfectly well that the only way to be lifted out of this is to go in pursuit of God himself. There's a point in Pilgrim's Progress. I don't know if you've read it, but John Bunyan's famous allegory of the Christian life. I don't know if it still is, but I had heard recently a few years ago that it's the second most sold book after the Bible in all history, apparently. But there's this point in Pilgrim's Progress following the life of a man named Christian. Again, this is an allegory. When he comes into the valley of the shadow of death and his situation is so bleak, nothing he is trying. In fact, nothing that has helped him in the past is working. And so what Bunyan says is he gives himself over to all prayer. Because Bunyan understood that there are sometimes sufferings so deep, sorrow so drowning, darkness so encompassing, that all the Christian can do is cry out in desperate prayer, pleading prayer. It's through this prayer that we're further drawn out of ourselves. Again, we stop the pointless searching for hope in ourselves. We renounce any self-reliance. We admit that the strength, the quality of even our faith can't save us. It's not our faith that saves us, the God in whom we have faith. And by prayer, we begin to practice, to exercise this, trusting in Him, coming to Him. Help me, God. Save me. You see this shift happening in David, and move to the third and final stanza of the psalm and the third leg of this journey on this path. We see praise. Now, notice how swiftly and suddenly David swings into praise. It's as if there's no passage of time between his prayer and his praise. Now, again, don't know how or when he wrote this, but there's a point to be made here. Pay attention to what's really going on. He says, I in your steadfast love, I have trusted. The I is actually emphatic there. He's repeating himself. I in your steadfast love, I have trusted. Excuse me. So he says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. He seems to jump directly from past into future. And then as if working in the opposite direction, he declares, I will sing to the Lord, for he has dealt bountifully with me. I have trusted, so my heart shall rejoice. I will sing, for he has dealt bountifully with me. Past to future and future to past. David knows something that you and I have to understand, that because he has trusted God in the past, and God has always proven himself faithful, he can even now in this present moment trust God for the future. The past is to be the fuel of our faith that reinvigorates, stokes the flame of our faith to remind us, oh yes, he will continue to be faithful. He has never forsaken me. He will not start now. And so he commits, he will once again sing. Now, has his present situation changed already? Very unlikely. But nevertheless, he declares in faith that he shall rejoice and he will sing. He declares that he will praise God. There may be tears streaming from his eyes, and there may be sorrow still mingled with the praise, but he will praise. The rejoicing and the singing have begun already, at least in a small way, maybe just in seed form, as we say, because he's banking on the full expectation by faith in his full future deliverance. This is the expectant rejoicing of restored hope. It's beautiful. He's not saying, yay, I'm all better now. My difficulty is gone. Thank you, God, for solving my problem. He's saying, I will rejoice. I will rejoice now. And I know I will rejoice later. John Calvin says this, so beautiful. David, it is true, had not yet obtained what he earnestly desired, but being fully convinced that God was already at hand to grant him deliverance, he pledges himself to give thanks to God for it. David, in hastening with promptitude of soul, moving quickly, to sing of God's benefits before he had received them. Hear this part. David places the deliverance, which was then apparently at a distance, immediately before his eyes. That's what faith does. It sees what is yet unseen. It knows that God is able to bring out of nothing things that are. I love the way he says that. He places the deliverance, which was then apparently at a distance, immediately before his eyes. Removal, recovery from suffering is a process. It very rarely happens overnight in an instant, let alone in a day, a week, or even months. But David, still in the midst of this trial, is defiantly determined to still praise God. You can pay close attention to the prayers of the apostles too. You'll notice there's a pattern. They actually don't tend to pray for the removal or relief from bad circumstances. Their prayer is almost universally, always, for perseverance and peace in the midst of the suffering. So we move out of exposition into this third portion of our time together here and the application. How does this instruct us and equip us for the ordinary, everyday Christian life? Again, must not be overlooked that David, in his panic and prayer and praise, he purposefully addresses the promise-keeping God of Israel. He knows that's who he's talking to. He's talking to Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God. He will keep his word, though David may not feel like it. The Lord keeps his promises. And that's why it's so important for you and me. As you've maybe heard encouragement in the past, maybe even practiced, I would encourage you to return yourself to or press on further in the memorization and meditation on the promises God gives us in the Scriptures. And do it especially, you have to do it when times are good. Don't wait for the trial for the bad times to come. It'll be too late then. You won't be ready to respond then if you weren't prepared before. It'll be too late to learn his word once the panic has already set in. His word, his promises, they need to be stored up in you, soaked into you like a sponge would soak up water, so that when the affliction comes and wrings you, squeezes and presses you like a sponge, what will burst forth and pour out from you is his word. When you reach your panic moment and you can't think straight and you go into what we would call autopilot, when autopilot kicks in, you'll be so filled from the word it'll burst forth from you. It'll be the very essence of your cries. Referring to a couple of gentlemen I've already referenced, Charles Spurgeon once said of John Bunyan that he was so full of the Bible that if you pricked him, he would bleed it. He would bleed Bible, he was so full of it. May that be said of us. I venture to say David faced more difficulty than most people who have ever lived. He'd be in the top something percent. And that's often true of the most faithful children of God. And as a result, he knew how to call on God in the midst of difficulty. He'd been disciplined, trained in it. His many and diverse difficulties pressed this home to him. To trust God's faithfulness, to trust his promises. And you can't trust what you don't know. You can't have comfort in what you don't have. David would have stored up God's word in his heart so that he could call on God's many promises, bring them to mind, preach them to his heart, so that he could be reminded and reassured that this affliction would not be the end of him. Christian, trusting promises is not enough. Trusting promises doesn't go far enough, doesn't go deep enough. Because let's be honest, sometimes there aren't particular promises, much like the Psalms, that speak to our particular situation. What do you do when that's the case? Well, may I remind you that we're not Christians because we trust promises. We're Christians because we trust the one who made them. We trust the persons behind the promises, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We trust his word because we trust him. We look back on the many promises of God the Father spoken to our fathers through the prophets. Every one of them uttered, now having been upheld in and through the one who was the fulfillment of every one of them, Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises find their yes, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. All the promises, not just those past, but all those future. The promises of glorification, as Paul says in Romans 8. Or we could say the promise of inheritance. An inheritance which has been sealed and guaranteed to you. Guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, who is now alive and at work within us, as Paul says in Ephesians. The Holy Spirit who even now causes us to cry out to God our Father. Abba, Father. The Father has promised, the Son has accomplished, the Spirit has applied. I read just earlier this morning on Instagram, yes, Instagram, that great dispenser of all blessings, right? A quote from John Bloom. It is not as important to God that we understand his purposes in a particular providence as it is that we trust in his character. Let's not question a God who has so committed himself to us in these ways, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I need to close by saying that if we do start with the Psalms and our studies of suffering in the Scriptures, we must finish with Christ. He is the one who, as we heard earlier from 1 Peter, I mean, reread 1 Peter this afternoon, I encourage you. He's the one who not only suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, but he also sets for you an example that you might follow in his footsteps. That's the Apostle Peter's words, God's word, not mine. And so when the word commands us, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good, we need look no further than Christ, who did it first. The founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, entrusted his soul to his loving Father. You're in good company, Christian. Not just the company of saints like David, who felt themselves to the point of despair and cried out to God and received his hope. You're in the company of our Lord and Savior. May your faith be purified and refined in the furnace of whatever affliction you face. May you face it, endure it, persevere through it by faith in the strength that God supplies. And may the fruit of your affliction be the merciful ministry to others who are in any affliction. May you, having shared in Christ's afflictions and his comfort, be able to share that same comfort with others when they are in any affliction. And may God be glorified in us, in you, in me. May he be glorified as the faithful one who never forsakes his own, even in the deepest and darkest trials. When your eyes can no longer pierce the darkness, may your faith keep you assured of his steadfast love and constant care. Pray. Father, we do thank you that there is purpose in all these things. Your good purposes, not just for your glory, but also for our good. And our good is bound up in your glory, Lord. So continue to refine and purify our hearts. Wean us from the things of this world and all its vain shadows, which will one day flee away. Cause us to cling to you in faith. Give us your strength to endure through whatever we face, Lord, and whatever affliction we face. Help us to share in Christ's comfort and then share that with others. The glory of your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Close, we will sing a beautiful